What would you consider to be the most important concept of the Christian faith? Now, I understand Christianity is all about Christ. He is supreme. I get that. So for the sake of argument, let's exclude the persons of the Godhead. When it comes to the concepts, the doctrines, the teachings that we believe in, what would you consider to be the most important? Now, the possibilities are endless, and you could make good arguments for a whole lot of things that we believe. But what caused me to even bring that question up was something that I read. The most important single concept in Christianity is that of forgiveness. Now, I'm wondering, are these guys just overstating a fact to sell more books, which happen to be about forgiveness? But the more I thought about it, the more I could see their point. Because our relationship with God is founded on forgiveness. Without forgiveness, we have no relationship with God. And if you think about our relationships with one another, we're going to need forgiveness if we want those relationships to continue. Because none of us are perfect. We're all going to stumble, we're all going to offend, and we need to forgive and we need to be forgiven. Even our relationship to ourselves requires the ability of forgiveness. Singer Don Henley identifies forgiveness as the heart of the matter in one of his songs. I might add that I usually don't refer to Don Henley in matters of theology, but he hit it on the head on that one. He's right. It is. It's the heart of the matter. And it goes to show that even those outside of the Christian faith recognize the value of forgiveness. Yet, as important as this topic is, I would also agree with another writer who calls forgiveness one of the most widely misunderstood doctrines of Scripture. The teaching of forgiveness has been misused and abused by churches, by individuals, and it affects all of our relationships with God, with others, and even ourselves. So much out there, much of it claims to be biblical, has clouded the subject. It's left many confused and hurt and even disillusioned with Christianity. Bruce Parmenter, who for many years was a professor at Lincoln Christian University, points out in his book, Forgiveness, the Impossible Possibility, forgiveness is the most difficult act we are ever called upon to consider. So while forgiveness is crucial to our faith, it is absolutely essential in all of our relationships. It's difficult. It's hard. It's hard to wrap our minds around, and it's even harder to practice. Now, I want to consider over the next several weeks, in line with our theme for this whole year, sharpening our spiritual skills, I want to focus on sharpening the skill of forgiveness. How can we be better at forgiving? How can we be better at accepting forgiveness? And we're going to look at this in all of those relationships I mentioned earlier. Our relationship with God, relationship with one another, relationship with ourselves. Good place to start is with a definition. What do we mean by forgiveness? The original Greek word that is often used in the New Testament carries the meaning of release, cancellation, sometimes even pardon. Now, in classical Greek, it was the voluntary release of a person over which one has legal or actual control. To release from a legal bond, to acquit or to exempt. So in a sense, it's setting someone free from an obligation. It was actually a financial term. We even use that in our own culture at times. If you have a debt that you owe maybe to a bank or to an institution or to the government, and that debt is forgiven, what's that mean? You don't owe it anymore. You are released from that debt, and it's gone. You are free. Charles Stanley defines forgiveness as the act of setting someone free from an obligation to you that is a result of a wrong done against you. Right? When somebody wrongs us, what's our normal reaction? Now you owe me. Okay? And forgiveness says, you don't owe me anymore. I'm not out for payback. I'm not going to try to get even. It acknowledges the wrong, but it releases the debt. Not only is the debt canceled, there is a restoration of fellowship between the estranged parties. Because oftentimes that debt gets in the way. It comes in between the persons involved and it estranges them, puts distance between them. In forgiveness, they come back together. Now, forgiveness in the Bible begins with God. Did you know that there is no other book, no other religious book in which God completely forgives sin? Only the Bible. All other religions deal with wrongs in some other way, usually requiring the worshiper to somehow rectify, make up for it, pay it back, to pay back the debt. Christianity acknowledges we can't do it. The debt is too great. But the possibility of forgiveness is rooted in the character and in the actions of God. It's not because we are worthy. It's not because of what we do to earn it. We can't earn it. It is completely based on who God is and what He does. God is holy. That means He is perfect in all of His attributes. He is morally spotless. But He is a God of love. He is a God of grace, a God of mercy. And we see this all the way back in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 34, as Moses is on the mountain and he says to God, "Show me your glory." And God says, "I am going to let my glory pass by you, but I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock." And it says that as the glory of God passed by, he heard these words, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." Now let me ask you, is that what you would expect the definition of God to be in the book of Exodus? Probably not, because most of us were taught that God in the Old Testament is a God of wrath and anger and He's going to get you. But this is how God describes Himself. Compassionate and gracious God. Nehemiah describes God in Nehemiah 9:17 as a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. He must have been reading Exodus when he wrote that. That is our God. That is His nature, His character. Forgiveness is possible only because God is a God of grace. It's not about us. It's not about how deserving we are, because we're not. It's all about Him. He is a gracious God. So I'd like to look at this topic of the forgiveness of God toward us by looking at some examples within the pages of Scripture. In my research, I found a really interesting quote. This was about the Jesus' parable, the prodigal son, which we're actually going to look at later in the message. And this person wrote, "Here Jesus gives us a snapshot, if you will, of God." I like that. Really, all of the parables, Jesus is giving us an image of what God is, a snapshot. So I want to kind of play on that theme This morning, I want to present a photo album of God's forgiveness. I want to look at several of those snapshots that we see in Scripture, but not only to show that God is a forgiving God, but to show what that forgiveness looks like. We might be a little surprised at what the Bible has to say. An old saying says, a picture's worth a thousand words. And I'm hoping these snapshots of God's grace will help us understand His love better. But I'll try to keep them to less than a thousand words each. First thing that we see is that God's forgiveness is redemptive. That's another financial term, to redeem something. Some of us who are old enough to remember S&H green stamps, remember those things? Right? You'd fill up the book. What'd you do with the book when you filled it up? You would redeem them. Maybe some of you that don't remember that are familiar with a pawn shop. You know what a pawn shop is, right? You take something in of value, they give you cash for it, and if you want it back, what do you have to do? You have to redeem it. It means you buy it back. And that's what redemption is. Redemption is purchasing at a cost. Okay? And God's forgiveness is redemptive. We see this very graphically illustrated in the life of God's prophet Hosea. We read part of Hosea in our scripture reading this morning. I'd like to go into the next chapter, chapter 3. And while you're turning there, let me give you the story. Hosea was a prophet of God to the northern kingdom of Israel, who for many years had been worshiping other gods. They had been unfaithful to the Lord. God wanted to give a graphic illustration of what was going on. And so he instructed his prophet Hosea, I want you to marry this woman. Her name's Gomer. I don't know what her parents had against her to name her that. But and it says in the scriptures that she was a prostitute. It's not clear if she was a prostitute at the time that Hosea married her or if she became one after the marriage. It's impossible to determine. But we do know that she was very unfaithful. She had three children. The first one was Hosea's. The next two, any resemblance to Hosea would be purely coincidental, if you get my drift. In fact, they were named Not Mine and Not Loved. Real subtle. They had something about names back then. And eventually, Gomer deserted the family. She left Hosea with these three kids and ran off with one of her lovers. Some time had passed. And then we reach chapter 3. The Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn after other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. These raisin cakes were part of idol worship, and the people loved to indulge in that. So, Hosea is speaking here. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. What does that mean, he bought her? Just like it sounds, he went to the slave auction and purchased her. She was being sold as a slave. And to give you an idea of what kind of shape she was in, 15 shekels of silver is about half of what a normal slave would go for. She was probably pretty rough at this point. She had probably been used and abused by more than one, and now she's being sold at a cut rate price. And here comes Hosea, her husband, to pay that price. Then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. Wow. Talk about a vivid picture. And in order for Hosea to be reunited with his wife, he had to pay a price. He had to redeem her. You know, Jesus came to earth for the same reason. In Mark 10:45, he said, "The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many." And I know enough of us have watched enough movies and TV to know what a ransom is, right? Somebody gets kidnapped and that's the price you have to pay to set them free. That's what Jesus did. I came to pay the ransom. I came to pay the price. I came to redeem. And how did he do that? With his life. Because the debt that has to be paid is death. Remember Romans 6:23? The wages of sin is death. That's the price that must be paid to set the sinner free. And Jesus paid that price on the cross. Many of us are familiar with Romans 3:23, right? I know that's one of the first verses I learned as a child. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's very theologically important to show that all people have sinned. But you know that that is a phrase in the middle of a larger sentence. If you start in verse 22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So yes, all have sinned, but all can be redeemed. Now notice it doesn't say all are redeemed, because this forgiveness comes through faith to those who believe. So we must receive God's forgiveness. We must receive His grace. But when we do, we are justified freely. How? Through the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. He paid the price for us. How did that happen? Ephesians 1:7 tells us, "In Him we have redemption through His blood." It was through His death on the cross, the shedding of blood, because as we've learned in the book of Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Sin has a price tag, and it is death, and unless blood is shed, and I don't mean a drop of blood, I mean all of it. Unless life is given, the debt of sin cannot be paid. Some might think, well, if God is such a God of love and mercy and grace, why can't He just ignore people's sin? You know, just shove it under the rug. Just turn a blind eye to it, right? Well, God can't do that. He's holy. That means He cannot stand sin in His presence. He is just. Justice must be done. He cannot simply ignore our sin. But He made a way so that the one who sinned doesn't have to pay the price. He allowed for a substitute. First, it was animals, which temporarily covered over the sin. But when Jesus came, who voluntarily laid down His life, then sins could be forgiven and sinners could be set free. That's redemption. You know, some misunderstand the grace and the goodness of God as softness towards sin. Oh, you mean God just gets out some, you know, cosmic whiteout and He just wipes everything out? No. No. There is justice. And the justice is somebody had to pay for all that sin, and somebody did. Jesus paid with His life. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6:19, "You are not your own, you are bought with a price." That's redemption. As Greg Laurie summarizes it, forgiveness may be free, but it ain't cheap. It cost Jesus everything. There's one other element of God's redemptive forgiveness that I'd never really thought of before in this light, and it has to do with his resurrection. When Jesus was raised from the dead, it was God's way of saying he was not guilty of those things he was convicted of. He was absolved from all of those false charges to which he had been found guilty. And when we talk about our own redemption, not only are we crucified with Christ, we are raised with Christ. Not only have our sins been paid for with the blood of Christ, but we are raised with him to new life, meaning we are forgiven. We are acquitted. We are pardoned, to use a word that we mentioned earlier. So by Christ's death and resurrection, we have been redeemed. If Christ had not risen from the dead, the price of sin would have been paid, but we'd still be dead. By his resurrection and the hope we have of a new life, we've been acquitted. We've been declared not guilty in the eyes of God. So God's forgiveness, first of all, is redemptive. Second, God's forgiveness is responsible. You might be thinking, forgiveness, responsible? What do you mean? I don't know what you're talking about. For that, I'd like to turn to that very well-known parable of Jesus in Luke 15. We often refer to it as the prodigal son. I'm sure you know the story. Man had two sons. The youngest one wanted to go and party it up, so he asked his dad for his half of the inheritance, which the dad gave him. He went off and partied it all away. Ended up with nothing. It got so bad, the only job he could get was slopping pigs. You ever been around pigs? They stink. After a while, he stunk. He got so hungry, he wanted to eat what the pigs were eating. You ever seen pig slop? That's hungry. It got so bad that he said, you know what? The slaves in my dad's farm have it better than me. I'm going to go back and see if he'll take me as a slave. So he makes his way home. Stinky, dirty, just disgusting looking, humiliated. And then we read in verse 22, the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. There are many applications you can make from this parable. They've been made. I want to highlight one that maybe you haven't heard before. When the son came to the father could have reacted this way. He could have said, you're back home. Wow, you're looking great. Why don't we come and let's show everybody what kind of condition you're in. Let's show everybody where all of your great plans led you. He could have made that son a spectacle to be humiliated. He could have said, hey, everybody, look. Look how dirty and stinky he is. He didn't do that, did he? He said, get the best robe, get new sandals, put a ring on his finger. What does that tell us? It tells us that God accepts us the way we are, but he doesn't leave us that way. And that's what I mean by God's forgiveness is responsible. He doesn't say, oh yes, come, I will pay your debt, and then you can go live however you want. He cleans us up. He accepts us as a son. Go back to Hosea. after Hosea bought his wife, purchased her freedom. He could have said, "You live out in the barn." Literally, he could have put her to death. I mean, he owned her. He could do what he wanted. But he said, "Nope, you're going to live with me and you're going to stay with me. You're not going to go running around anymore. You're going to come home. You're going to be my wife." That's responsible forgiveness. Not a license to go and sin and live as I please. Yes, God loves you just the way you are, but he's not going to leave you that way. Another beautiful picture of this you see in John chapter 8, another familiar story to many. As Jesus is teaching at the temple, the Pharisees drag in this woman that was caught in the act of adultery. And they said, "The law says we should stone her. What do you say?" Jesus gets down, starts scribbling in the dirt. We don't know what he was writing. There are a lot of possibilities out there. I like one suggestion that he's writing the names of the girlfriends of all the guys, you know. And as each one read the name, and they beat it out of there. Whatever it was, they all left. They all dropped their rocks and beat it. To the point where Jesus says to her in verse 10, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" The woman looked around and said, "No one." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." That's forgiveness. But that's not all he said. Go and leave your life of sin. Go and sin no more. That's responsible forgiveness. God wants us to live a new life, not go back and play in the same mud hole we were in. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord." The Lord rescued you out of that pit. Why do you want to go back in it? Live as children of light. God's grace is responsible. I mentioned earlier 2 Corinthians 6:19. "You are not your own, you were bought with a price." The very next verse says, "Therefore, honor God with your body." You were bought with a price, not to go back and sin. God doesn't clear the slate so I can dirty it again. Honor God with your body. Be responsible. God's grace is responsible. He wants us to live a new life. Finally, God's love and forgiveness is restorative. This is particularly significant for those who have already committed their life to Christ and they have fallen into sin. Serious sin. And it's here that I think God's forgiveness is often misunderstood or misapplied. I want to consider a couple of examples out of the scriptures. One is King David. You know, we know about David's sin more than any other person because we have such a complete story of his life in the Bible. We see them all. And the most notorious of them was his affair with Bathsheba and then the murder of her husband to cover it up. When confronted with his sin, David repented and asked God to forgive him. That request is found in Psalm 51. You see it throughout the whole psalm. It's a beautiful psalm of brokenness and repentance. In verse 10, he says, "Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit in me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." See, not only was David's sin forgiven, but his fellowship was restored. He regained a pure standing before God. His spirit was revived. The joy of his salvation was restored. I think that's important because too often we fear that if we have fallen into sin, that somehow ruins our relationship with God, and it'll never be the same. What really happens when we sin, we withdraw our fellowship from God more than He moves away from us. The guilt and the shame drives us from God, and we feel a distance there, but we've distanced ourselves. When God forgives us, He restores that fellowship. And as Christians, I think we can fathom that idea that our fellowship with God can be restored, but maybe not our usefulness. You know, if someone's fallen into a sin, okay, I guess we can let them back in, but they're not going to do anything. You know, you can sit in the back pew and, you know, you can give in the offering, I guess. But I don't think God can use somebody that sinned like you did. You find that in the Bible? I don't. God did not remove David from being king of Israel. Oh, there was a price to pay. Phew. No doubt about that. There were consequences, but God was not done with David. And so often, I think churches give this idea that, God's gracious, God will forgive, but we are going to remember, and we're going to hold it over you for the rest of your life. And we're never going to let you participate in communion or, you know, serve in some capacity in the church or whatever. God forgives, but, you know, you're on probation with us. It's the way a lot of churches operate. And I don't think it's right. It's unrealistic. Who of us has a clean slate, even since we've come to Christ? You might pass a background check with our government, but could you really pass a background check with God? And yet God loves to use broken, imperfect vessels to do His will. That's kind of His specialty. You also see this in the life of Simon Peter. Remember Simon Peter? Prophet with the biggest mouth? I think it was a size 10. We always see him putting his foot in his mouth. And of course, the worst example of that was after Jesus was arrested. 3 different times he was confronted and said, "You know that guy Jesus, don't you? Aren't you one of his followers?" Nope, never heard of the guy. Nope, don't know what you're talking about. 3 times he denied Jesus. You know what 3 strikes means to most people? You're out. Peter might have felt that himself. He probably felt like, I'm done. Even when he heard Jesus had rose from the dead, that's still hanging over him. But in John 21, Jesus reached out to him, restoring that faithless friend. Verse 15 of John 21, Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." A third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was hurt because he had asked him a third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." I've heard so many takes on this scene, you know. There's 2 different Greek words for love here, and, you know, what was Peter really wasn't saying what Jesus wanted him to, and blah, 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 whatever. Do you know what gets lost in all of that? Those 3 little phrases after, when Jesus said, "Feed my sheep, take care of my sheep." What is he saying to Peter? You've got a job. I want you to serve me. And who was it that preached the sermon on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 people came to Christ? It was Simon Peter. Who was it that healed the cripple in Jerusalem in the name of Jesus? It was Simon Peter. Who was it that was the first one to bring a Gentile convert to Christ? It wasn't Paul. It was Peter. Why? Because Jesus wasn't done with him. But I wonder how many churches would even consider a Simon Peter if they got his resume to be an elder or a deacon or a pastor. You denied Jesus 3 times. No, we can't have you. We are more hard on people than God is. And that's within the body of Christ. I think our forgiveness needs to be restorative. Doesn't need to be blind. Doesn't mean we put somebody right back in a situation where maybe that's a weakness. We need to be responsible, but we also need to be restorative. Let's not make it harder on them than God makes it on them. Just as there is no sin that Christ's blood cannot wash away, there is no one so tainted by sin that God can't use. Let's not tell God who he can and cannot use in his service. So from this photo album of God's forgiveness, I'm hoping that we've learned, or at the very least been reminded, of the true nature of God's grace. God's forgiveness is redemptive. It came at a price. The price was his son. God's love is responsible. It doesn't leave us in sin, but changes us into the holiness of Christ. And that allows for the restoration of God's forgiveness, so that we can not only be in fellowship with him, but we can be useful to him as well. There may be other concepts of Christianity that are more important. I can't think of one that's more precious in my own life, that of forgiveness, especially God's forgiveness of me. So I ask you this morning, have you experienced God's forgiveness in your life? That's where it must begin. Unless we've been forgiven, we'll never forgive anybody else, not even ourselves. And once we receive God's forgiveness, we can see his blessings overflow in other areas of our life. Accept his forgiveness. Accept that restoration that he offers. And then go and extend his forgiveness to those who have wronged you.